John 3, verses 5 to 8. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. On this Whitsun Sunday morning, on this day of Pentecost, we remember God pouring out His Holy Spirit upon the church. This glorious event which is recorded for us so powerfully in Acts 2 is something which is always a stimulus and a means of blessing to the Christian. Now what I want to do today is to look this morning at what was the result of the outpouring of the Spirit, and this evening at what led up to it. Normally we'd probably take them the other way around, but I felt it's long overdue that we should preach the gospel in the morning as well as just in the evening. So we look tonight, this morning, at what was the result of Pentecost, and this evening, what was it that led up to Pentecost? Our text tonight will be that great verse, this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. But we look this morning at the result. Now what was the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? What was the result? There were several results. But what was the result? What was it all about? Now some people would say that the result of the outpouring of the Spirit is recorded for us there in the early verses of Acts. And the result is that people were able to speak now for the first time in tongues. But that would be a wrong interpretation and a wrong emphasis. In fact, it would be a very wrong emphasis. It would be to miss the whole point of Pentecost. That's to put an incidental before the crucial. God did not give the Holy Spirit in order that men should speak in tongues. The tongues is merely an effect or an introduction to something far greater than that. The tongues was not an end in and of itself, nor the real purpose of Pentecost. In fact, the only purpose of Pentecost and the prime result of Pentecost is that 3,000 souls were saved. Now that's what it's all about. That's why the Spirit was given. 3,000 souls were saved. And then the Spirit goes on to record for us that this was no flash in the pan once and for all occurrence. Because you have that remarkable verse at the end of Acts 2, that the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. I'm not saying that every day 3,000 were being saved, but there at Pentecost 3,000 were saved. And then every other day after, there were 20 or 30 or 40, who knows, you only guess. But I think we should be talking in terms of the hundreds more than the singles. But a great multitude are being saved and added to the church. This as the result of Pentecost. Christ died. He rose in triumph. The apostles were told this. For 7 weeks there wasn't a soul saved. For 7 weeks the gospel wasn't preached. Then when God gave the Spirit, 50 days after Easter, on that great day of Pentecost, when God poured His Spirit upon His people, when they went and told and preached this gospel, the immediate result was that 3,000 souls were saved. Now this is the purpose of the Holy Spirit being given to the church. The Spirit was given in order that men should be saved, in order that lost souls should be saved. There are other things, but here is the prime reason, and it's illustrated for us in Acts 2. In fact, it's illustrated right throughout the Acts of the Apostles. In the remainder of the book of Acts, the gift of tongues is only mentioned twice. But on almost every page, you read of souls being saved. This is not to minimize the gift of tongues. It's a gift of God. And if God chooses to give this gift, praise the Lord for it. It's not of our business to say that it's finished. That's ridiculous. It's not our business to say we shouldn't want it. That's ridiculous. If God chooses to give it, He gives it. But that's not the purpose of the Spirit. The purpose of the Spirit is that men should be saved. And this is the ministry of the Spirit. And that shouldn't surprise us at all. Didn't Jesus say very clearly in John 16 that when the Spirit is come, what's he going to do? He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That's the purpose of him coming, says Jesus. When he is come, he will convict. He will bring men to conviction, and without conviction they cannot be brought to conversion. But he will bring them to that point of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So on this Whitsun Sunday, on this morning anyway, we are going to consider the prime work of the Holy Spirit, namely the salvation of men and women. This great and crucial purpose for which God gave his Spirit was that the work of Christ on the cross should be applied to the hearts of men, women, boys and girls, so that they should have an interest in the shed blood of Jesus and be brought to a point of salvation. Now in the chapter we read, or the part of the chapter anyway, John 3, Jesus says very clearly there that in order to be right with God, we must be born again. And three times he says in verse 5, 6 and 8, that being born again means being born of the Spirit. Literally, it means being born from above. Being born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus already spoken in John 1:13 of being born of God. And it's very clear as you read John's Gospel. And there's no doubt, it seems to me, that being born of God, being born again, and being born of the Spirit are all talking about the same thing. It's the activity of God's Spirit in the heart of a man that brings a man into a relationship with God which he never knew before. And Jesus is talking about something here. He's talking about an experience that is possible for men. And certainly not an experience that's automatic or inevitable. As all men are born, so all men will be born again. No. All men are born, of course they are. Or we would not know life. We couldn't be men, women, boys or girls. But he's talking about another birth, which is possible. A birth, he says, of the Spirit. A birth of God. Or, to be used the phrase which he repeats several times here, being born again. Now what does he mean by this? Well, firstly, Jesus says, this experience. And you see, the very word birth talks of an experience. It's an experience. It's something that happens. Something that happens that's intensely real. It isn't sort of abstract. It's very real. Birth is not abstract. It's very real. And so there is in this new birth, this Spirit birth, this birth of God, an experience. And Jesus says this experience is essential if we are to enter into heaven. He says that in verse 5, doesn't he? I tell you the truth, he says, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is no getting into heaven. And so he talks about something which is essential. Except a man. Unless this takes place, he says, there is no hope of being right with God. There is no hope of being accepted into God's heaven unless we've experienced this new birth. And he's telling us very clearly, isn't he, that there is no alternative to being born of the Spirit. Being born again of water, he says, is important. That's what Jesus says. Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit. Now when he's talking about being born of water, he's obviously referring to baptism. Baptism, which was very much the subject of the first two chapters in the ministry of John the Baptist. Baptism is the sign of a profession of a change of mind and change of heart. It's the sign of that profession, such as those who experienced John's baptism were professing. John preached the baptism of repentance and remission of sin. And the baptism was an outward sign of an inward repentance. But unless that actual sign is real, unless it is symbolizing a real change, it is of no use at all. The sign is of no use unless we actually undergo a change of heart and a change of mind, and that is produced only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you notice in the rest of John 3, Jesus never mentions being born of water again, but he goes on and on mentioning being born of the Spirit. He's merely using this being born of water as an introduction. He He's not saying, as the Mormons would teach you, that unless you've been baptized, you cannot be a Christian. He's introducing this to something greater. And the emphasis in John 3 is not baptism. The emphasis here is regeneration. It's being born of the Spirit. This is a must. Why? Why is it that we must be born of the Spirit? Why is it that this morning we're not acceptable to God unless we are? Now you and I could be acceptable in many places in this world this morning. Many places. Without being born again. In fact, we'd be more acceptable without being born again in some places. But why is it we're not acceptable before God without being born again? Why? Well, Jesus tells us again in verse 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is Spirit, little s. That which is born of the flesh, or as the NIV puts it, flesh gives birth to flesh. And what he's talking about there is human nature. Being born of the flesh is what we are naturally. And by such a birth, we can never be any more than that. Natural. Human beings. Flesh and bones. In other words, sinners produce sinners. Every child that's born into this world is a sinner. Doesn't become a sinner. Is a sinner. From the moment of his birth. Very clear teaching of Scripture. Not very popular today, but very, very clear. In sin did my mother conceive me. Known sin from my mother's womb. And all those are prison. That sinners produce sinners. You see, the natural man, the man born of the flesh, now he can be many things. He can be evil, he can be proud, he can be spiteful, or he can be good, and he can be kind, and he can be charming. But he forever remains a sinner, because that which is born of the flesh never gets any more than being flesh. The word flesh really is used in Scripture to talk of something which is something natural and alienated from God. The man which is born of the flesh can never be spiritual. He can be a good man. He can be a moral man. He can be a charming man. But he can never be a spiritual man. He can be religious and be born by being born of the flesh. Or he can be worldly by the flesh. But he can never be spiritual by the flesh. He can never be spiritual naturally. Now there are some men, you see, who are naturally religious. Now, we are told all men are naturally religious, and that's true, because all men will worship something. But there are some men who naturally have an affinity to a sort of service that we are going to this morning, and can quite enjoy it, naturally. Others would sort of, you know, be bored stiff from the time they come in. There are men who have a natural affinity, but they're not spiritual men. The natural man can never be a spiritual man, and because he's not a spiritual man, he can never know God, because God is a spirit. And they that worship him, says Jesus, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not merely in word and in form, in liturgy or in ceremony. Not even in genuineness or sincerity. But they must worship him in spirit. And unless a man is spiritual, he cannot worship God. And what Jesus is telling us very clearly here is this. That all men naturally are anything but spiritual. And this lack of spiritual life in man makes man alien to God and condemned by God. Now that's the clear teaching of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, that by nature we are all the children of wrath, and there is no difference. Human pedigree, you see, has no effect upon a man's relationship with God. None at all. Human pedigree. There is no difference. That's the very clear teaching again of Romans 1, 2, and 3. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the sin of the Gentile. That's the man who had no sort of privilege, really. He had a revelation of God which was sufficient, but he had no sort of historic privilege. Then in Romans 2, he talks about the sin of the Jew. Now that was the man with privilege. That was the man with pedigree. That was the man with the Scripture, with the prophet, with the experience of God, so-called. But as he looks at the two categories of men, one with no pedigree and one with every pedigree, his conclusion is, all have sinned. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he sums it all up in that terrible verse in Romans 3:19. He says, the whole world is guilty before God. The whole world. The man with a pedigree, the religious background, or the man with no background, the whole world is guilty before God. You see, religious rites like baptism. They can't change that situation. There are four people going to be baptized here by immersion in 4 weeks' time, in 2 weeks' time. And that baptism won't change them one iota unless the Spirit, which we believe has already done a work of grace in their hearts. Religious rites like baptism cannot change a man's nature. Sincerity and devoutness, like Nicodemus obviously had when he came to Jesus, cannot change a man's nature. Good works, which were so apparent in the life of that fellow we call the rich young ruler, who came bowing down to Jesus and asking him what he could do to inherit eternal life. Good works cannot change a man's nature. Nothing but a new birth can change a man's nature. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It doesn't matter what else it is. That's the great banner. Flesh, religious flesh, genuine flesh, sincere flesh, or evil flesh, polluted flesh, vile flesh, atheistic flesh. But the banner is flesh, and therefore alienated from God. And this is why a new birth, this is why being born of the Spirit is absolutely essential. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, is spiritual, is acceptable to God, is able to know God, is able to worship God, is saved, is set for heaven, is assured of heaven. Why? Because he's born of the Spirit of God. That's why this is so crucial. And that's why Jesus says, you must be born again. You born again this morning? You're born of the Spirit this morning? You're born of God this morning? Do you know anything of this? This is what he's talking about when he's saying it's essential. Essential. Well, Jesus then goes on to say that being born of the Spirit is a supernatural thing. And that's a lovely thought, you know. Some people say, I'll hide from this, but it is a lovely thought. It's a supernatural thing. In other words, it's a sovereign work of God. Man can do nothing about it. It's God who does it. Now this is illustrated in verse 7 by this reference to the wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases, says Jesus. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind, he says, is completely independent of man. Completely independent. It can't even be seen, and it certainly can't be controlled. Its source, its ultimate destination, we can only guess that. We're ignorant of. All we do with the wind is to feel its effects and feel its influence. So, says Jesus, is the experience of the man who is born of the Spirit. This new birth is something that is independent of the man. He can't control it. He can't organize it. He can't plan it. He can't scheme it. It's something that comes and it's something that goes. It's the sovereign work of God. And what a lesson that is to those who think they can save themselves by their own efforts and by man-made liturgy and religion. What a smack in the face that is for all do-it-yourself salvation doctrines, for all who think they can save themselves and get themselves right with God. What a shock it is for the man who thinks that he'll be saved next month or next year, but not now. You can't do it. God is sovereign in salvation. That's what Jesus is telling us in his birth of the Spirit. It's God who is sovereign. We can no more cause our spiritual birth than we could cause our physical birth. We could no more plan the date of our spiritual birth than we could have planned the date of our physical birth. We can't do it. The wind blows where it wants. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. So it is, says Jesus. There is something most humbling to the proud and to the arrogant, and yet at the same time most thrilling and most encouraging to the humble soul that longs to be right with God, that longs to be at peace with God in all the time, feels deeply his own weakness and his own hopelessness. Here is encouragement for you this morning. My friend, your salvation and your new birth is God's work. And your weakness and your failing and your hopelessness are no hindrances to God doing this. It is the sovereign work of God. This is not something to be afraid of. This is something to rejoice in. My friends, if it was left to me to get right with God, if it was left to me to present 1% to my own salvation, I'd be damned for hell now, and so would you. It's the work of God from beginning to end. All my hopelessness, all my pride, all my stubbornness, all my unbelief, God can overcome it all in a moment. That's the work of the Spirit. It is a great work. It is a mighty work. It is a sovereign work. Salvation is of the Lord. He does it. And he does it all. So if you come into this chapel this morning, and over the months and years, as you've heard the gospel preached, you felt that, you know, oh, you'd like to know this thing which they're talking about. You'd like to know this salvation. But, oh, I've got this problem and I've got that problem. And there's this barrier and there's that barrier. Jesus is saying this morning that there are no barriers at all to God's Spirit. God can overcome them all in a moment. I could call 101 people, literally 101 people in this congregation this morning, and they could all tell you the barriers that were there in before their salvation, but God overcame them all. Every single one of them. These are no hindrances, because salvation is the work of God. Now let me show you how God brings about this new birth. How God the Holy Spirit does it. This experience so radical, so devastating, that removes from the sin of the condemnation and wrath of God, and that makes him acceptable to God in Christ. This work of the Holy Spirit is clearly illustrated in the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2. And if you've got your Bibles, open them at Acts 2. And there you see how God saves by the Holy Spirit. We've done this sort of passage, I suppose, 101 times. And yet there's always something fresh and something thrilling in this, it seems to me. Being born of the Spirit. How does God do it? Three things. Firstly, God brings the sinner under the sound of the gospel. There's no salvation without that. Oh, there are the rare occurrences, very, very rare. But even then, I think somewhere, you can trace back the gospel coming into a man. How can they be saved, asks Paul, unless they hear? How can they be saved unless they hear? And God brings men under the sound of the gospel. God the Holy Spirit does this in various ways. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, for instance, it's obvious from verse 6, that what brought these people, these 3,000 who were saved under the sound of the gospel, was the speaking in tongues. The phenomenon. How hear we every man speak in our own language wherein we are born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Pontus and Asia, and all those things. They gathered together because of this phenomenon that was taking place. They heard these ignorant and illiterate Jewish peasants beginning to speak in languages which was obvious they knew nothing about. And the very phenomena brought the crowd together. And when they came together, bang, Peter was away preaching the gospel. And God used the speaking of tongues. In Acts 3, God used miraculous healing. In Acts 3, you had this father who was healed at the gate of the temple. And the result of that was a great crowd gathered. And when the crowd gathered, Peter preached. And again, there were more people saved. God used tongues. God the Spirit used healing. But God doesn't always use things as spectacular as that. He uses them. But you go on in Acts 17, for instance. There are many sort of illustrations in Acts like this. But in Acts 17, what do we read? Paul of Thessalonica, Acts 17. Let me read you the first four verses. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue. Nothing spectacular there. As his custom was, the synagogue was there, the Sabbath came, people came into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as they always did, and as his custom was, the normal routine sort of thing, Paul went, and on three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, so did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So there was another instance of a great number of people saved. They came under the sound of the gospel, just in the ordinary way of going to church, if you want. Nothing spectacular was used there. But God, the Holy Spirit, brings people under the sound of the gospel. How he does it is his business, not ours. But he does it. Now, why are you here this morning? Why are we here this morning? Some of us are here because as his custom was. Some of us are here for other reasons which I know nothing about. But I tell you this, God the Spirit knows about it. God the Spirit. And I believe with all my heart that we do not come to church by accident. I believe with all my heart that we don't just drift in. But God is in control of these things. How many people there have been in the history of the church who just drifted into a church by accident, by curiosity, and by the grace of God they were saved? Was that accident? Was that mere curiosity? Or is God the Holy Spirit working in this, unknown to the people concerned? God doesn't tell us, right, I'm going to bring you under the gospel now, and I'm going to save you. He doesn't tell us that. We only see it in retrospect. But God moves, the Spirit moves, blows where he wills, and he brings men and women under the sound of the gospel. And I tell you this, God has brought you here this morning. Whether it's just a custom, whether you always do it on Sunday, whether a friend has brought you in as a visitor, whether you just drifted in, God has brought you here. Make no mistake about that. God brings men and women under the sound of the gospel. And then God, the Holy Spirit, causes the gospel to be preached. You see, preaching the gospel isn't just a routine thing. It isn't a performance. It isn't a ritual that takes place every Sunday at set times. If it is that, then it's a waste of time. It's God, the Holy Spirit, that causes the gospel to be preached. There is something peculiar about preaching. There is something special about preaching. Preaching isn't lecturing. Preaching isn't teaching even. Preaching is something which is peculiar to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That God causes this gospel to be preached. Not merely the words, but the power that comes into the gospel when it is preached. But the words are important as well. And you notice here, when we talk about God causing the Spirit, causing the gospel to be preached, you've got to ask, what gospel did he cause to be preached? Now you see him going to many churches this morning, and you can hear all sorts of gospels. The sort of gospel that you hear in this pulpit, you'll hear diametrically the different gospel in other pulpits in this town. And that's perfectly true, and it's true in any town in the country. That whatever you hear in one pulpit, you can hear the opposite in another church 100 yards across the town. So we've got to ask, what is the gospel that the Holy Spirit caused to be preached? Is it just a man's background that caused him to believe what he believes? Is it just a whim or a fancy of a particular group of churches as distinct from another group of churches? What is the gospel that the Holy Spirit caused to be preached at Pentecost? And the end result was that 3,000 were saved. What is this gospel? Well, he tells us, no doubt about it. The gospel starts in verse 16 in Acts 2, which is our text tonight. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I'm not going to develop this because it'll be the theme of tonight. He talks about God's purpose in the gospel. That God has got a purpose, that things don't happen by chance, that God is doing something. Now that's the glory of the gospel. God is doing something. And when Christ died on that cross, it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God planning it. And when God poured out his Spirit, it was a fulfillment of the prophet Joel 600-700 years before. God's got a purpose in the gospel. And what is the gospel? Verse 22, the gospel is about Jesus. He says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus. That's where Peter started. Jesus. The gospel is about our Lord Jesus Christ. What about him? Verse 23, 24, his death and his resurrection. This Jesus who died on the cross. This Jesus who rose again in triumph on this third day. God raised him from the dead, for it was not possible that death should hold him. This is the gospel. It's about God doing something in and through Jesus which God had never done before. It's about the death of Jesus and about the resurrection of Jesus. And it's about man's sin and man's guilt. And Peter, by the Spirit, brings that in very clearly. In verse 23, you by wicked hands have crucified him. He's talking about the rejection of God. And there is no greater sin than the rejection of God. He repeats it again in verse 36. You have crucified this Lord, this Christ, this Messiah. You have crucified. And Peter applies by the Spirit the sense of their own sin and their own guilt. I tell you, my friends, there is only one gospel, and that's it. There is only one gospel. It's about God. It's about the Lord Jesus dying, rising in triumph. It's about my sin and my guilt, and your sin and your guilt in rejecting the Lamb of God, and turning your backs upon God, and denying we need a Savior, and denying that we need an interest in the shed blood of Jesus. This is what the gospel is about. And this the Holy Spirit caused to be preached. Not merely that men should come and hear a little homily or something, or a little nice little funny story strung together with a few texts to make them look respectable, but a gospel about a cross, about a power of God, and about sin and its consequences. And then the Holy Spirit convicts men of their sin. He doesn't just bring them to hear the gospel. He convicts them, and we read in verse 37, that when the people heard this, the gospel, they were cut to their heart. They cried out, "What can we do?" Now remember who was saying this. They were men and women who an hour or so previously had been genuine, devout, ordinary, orthodox, religious Jews. They were in Jerusalem because it was Pentecost, because it was the great feast of Pentecost. They were there, they traveled down. As the sun would travel for Passover, so they would travel for Pentecost. Many of them had traveled hundreds, some thousands of miles out of religious devotion to come down. They felt they were right with God. They felt they were respectable. They felt they were good people and genuine people and religious people. Then they hear the gospel and they realize they're not right with God. As they hear the gospel, they realize that all their sacrifice, all their journeying, all their pilgrimages, all these things don't make them right with God. They've rejected the Christ. They've rejected the Messiah. They're convicted by the preaching and by the Spirit of their own sin, their own personal sin. And suddenly they see their whole world is upside down. They're not religious and therefore acceptable to God. They're sinners condemned before a holy God. And there's only one thing they can do. They cry out, "What can we do? We can't stay like this. Our religion isn't enough. Our orthodoxy isn't enough. Our morality and our ethics and genuineness isn't enough. What can we do in order to be right with God?" They are convicted of their sin and they cry to God. When? When they heard the gospel. When the Spirit was on it. Not only on the preaching, but on the hearing. You see, many come to church where the gospel is preached and they never hear it. Never hear it. Others come to church and literally go to sleep. Literally. Do you think there's anybody literally sleeping yet? But I guarantee there were one or two yesterday afternoon. Every pensioners meeting, literally two or three go to sleep. One there and one there. Every Saturday go to sleep. Literally, off they go. There are others, and there are them there this morning, who shut off. Shut off. Don't physically go to sleep, but their minds have gone to sleep. They've stopped thinking. They've stopped considering. They've shut off from the gospel. They're miles away. They don't listen. Now this is natural man's reaction to the gospel. The gospel is all right for 20 minutes. And we say, we can't consider that more than 20 minutes. You know, that's the most pure load of rubbish I've ever heard in my life. We can't concentrate more than 20 minutes. I could say something stronger about it, I wouldn't. But it's the most utter load of rubbish there is. We can concentrate anything for 20 minutes or an hour, but not the gospel. It's natural man's reaction to the things of God. But then I say there are times when the Spirit comes, not merely on the preaching, but on the listening. And we begin to hear as we've never heard before. You've been in that situation? Perhaps by the grace of God there are some there this morning. We begin to hear as we've never heard before. We begin to listen for the first time. I remember a boy, I've told you this before, my first church. He was converted by the grace of God when he was 17. Born of Christian parents, brought to church regularly. When he was converted, as we explained to me his conversion experience, he said this. He says, "You know, I've come to church for years," he says, "but I've always been bored. Always been bored. And then one Sunday I decided to listen." That was his statement. "I've always been bored, and then I decided to listen." He was never bored because he did listen. He was bored because he didn't listen. And then he decided if he was going to be there, he may as well listen. It was in about a month he was converted. Why did he decide to listen? I say this, the Spirit came upon that boy and caused him to listen. It wasn't my preaching that caused him to listen. I bored him for about 3 years. But the Spirit came upon him, and he began to listen. And it may be by the grace of God that some of us are in that situation this morning and we don't know it. The Spirit is causing us to listen. And the Spirit shows us our sin. And the Spirit tells us, listen, you are not born again and you know it. You might be many things, but you're only flesh. You might be good and moral and upright and genuine and sincere, but that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and you know more than that. And as you are now, you'll go to hell. And the Spirit alone can convict a man of that. I can preach that till the cows come home. But the Spirit alone can convict a man of that, that he's under the judgment of God and he's going to hell. And it may be that some of us are in that situation, perhaps for the first time, perhaps we've been there for several weeks, or perhaps for the first time God has brought us there this morning on this day of Pentecost. And we've listened and we've heard and we've seen we're like these people. We're like these people. We need and we must be born again. And perhaps you're beginning to ask in your heart, what can I do? That's good. That's what these people are asking. That's the result of the Spirit. What can I do? Listen to the answer. Repent. Repent. That's all you're going to do. That's the word. Repent. What does that mean? Let me quote you two verses from the Old Testament. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. A great statement. Proverbs 28:13. The man who conceals his sin, who hides it, who doesn't acknowledge it, never prospers. He's not talking about physical prosperity, but spiritual prosperity. But whoever confesses his sin and renounces them, turns from them, that man finds mercy. And listen again to one of the greatest statements perhaps in the whole of the Bible. Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And listen to this. Let the wicked, that's you, my friend, this morning, who is born of the flesh. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord. That's repentance. Turning from your sin and turning to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely or abundantly pardon. Now those are great statements. And that's what Peter meant when he said, repent. It means stop pretending you're not a sinner and confess your sin to God and find mercy with God and seek the Lord and come to God and turn from your sin and you will find abundant pardon. Now on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 sinners found that mercy and that pardon that Proverbs and Isaiah were talking about. They found it to be real and to be genuine. And on Pentecost 1979, God, the Holy Spirit, still works in the same way, in exactly the same way, with the same glorious results, with the same new birth. Now, if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you this morning, it's that today you might be born of the Spirit, not tomorrow. The Holy Spirit never talks about tomorrow. He talks about today. Exactly 12 months ago today, or this week, as a result of a sermon preached on Whitsun Sunday last year, a fellow said to me, I'm going to be converted in 6 or 7 weeks' time. When I sorted several things out, I said, you can't be converted in 6 or 7 weeks' time. If God's talked about it, you've got to be converted now. And now he was converted. You can't talk about 6 or 7 weeks' time. You can't even talk about tonight. You can't talk about coming back here tonight. You might not be given that opportunity by God. But if God the Holy Spirit is saying to you this morning and has been speaking to you, not me, you've heard me many times, but if God the Spirit, you've heard that voice this morning, then it's that you might be born of the Spirit now. And what you've got to do is repent now. There in your seat. Confess to God your sin, not to me. Confess it to God. Turn from that sin where you are. You aren't going to go back and undo 101 things. That can be done after. Confess now in your heart and your soul in genuineness. Turn to God. Say, God, I've been wrong. Wrong in so many things. And perhaps your biggest thing is your pride. And perhaps that's been the biggest stumbling block in your heart. You've been too proud to say you're a sinner. Too proud to acknowledge you're not right with God. God can deal with that. But you've got to come to God with that pride or whatever it is and confess it. And you will find that mercy and that pardon that Proverbs 28 and Isaiah 55 talk about. And you do it now. In your seats. By turning in your heart to God. And saying, God, I'm a sinner. Pardon my sin. God, I've been born of the flesh. We all know that. Yes. It's not enough. It never was enough. It never will be enough. But you need to be born of the Spirit. That's what Pentecost is all about. Being born of the Spirit. And God, who did it for 3,000 on Pentecost and for countless million sins, will do it for you. And he'll do it this morning. Not tomorrow. Let me say that again. I'm convinced there have been people going out of this church this last few weeks thinking in terms of tomorrow. And before tomorrow, the devil has come like a crow and snatched the seed away. It's now. Now, by the grace of God. No emotional pressure. No putting your hand up. No coming to the front. But now. If you need to come to the front, if you need that sort of emotional pressure, then I wonder whether God is dealing with you at all. But if God is dealing with you, it's that now you should be right with him. May by the grace of God we know this morning what it is to be born of the Spirit. And if you want help about these matters, then the elders and myself, and indeed any of the other Christians in the church, will be glad to talk and pray for the rest of the day if necessary with you. But my friends, it's God who's going to save you, not me. God's the best counselor I've ever known. God the Spirit is the one who brings you. And he's brought you thus far, he'll take you all the way. But you commit yourself and submit yourself to him this morning. And on this day of Pentecost, know that joy of being acceptable before the Holy God. May it be so. Amen.